Thank you. You may be seated, and having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me today, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Last time we were in Colossians a few weeks ago before the Christmas rush, we finished up with verse 4 of chapter 3. I want to take a few minutes to remind us of where we are in the book of Colossians as we go through it. Seems like if we get off track for a few weeks, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to recollect where I've been. And so I come back to the scriptures today, and I recognize that Paul is writing to a church that he himself did not start. Epaphras did, under the influence of Paul, as Paul ministered in Ephesus, which was not that far, maybe 80 miles. And so Paul is writing to these people at about the same time that he wrote the book of Ephesians, writing to both churches some of the same concerns located in a pretty small geographic area, so they had some of the same political and social concerns that was the church was facing, even as we do today in our society have political and social concerns that we have to navigate while maintaining a balance in our life to seek God first. And so as Paul writes this letter, he starts out in the first chapter greeting the church and then praying for the church. And we notice that in Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae, as well as in the church in Ephesus, we're going through that book, I think on our Wednesday night study, and in our afterburner in 2 Peter now. Paul's primary prayer for the church, whichever church he's writing to, is always the same. Number one thing that's important in the life of the church, in the life of the Christian, is to know who is God. And I had a phone call the other day from our dearly departed brother Bruce. I don't mean departed like that way. I mean departed, moved away from Colorado. And we had a couple of conversations the other day. He and I are reading through a book together. He's way ahead of me because he has more time to devote to that. But it's an excellent book. If you've not read it, you should. Bruce said, "Have you required this everybody in your church to read this book?" And I said, "No, but I'll mention it this Sunday." The book is by one of my favorite authors, Lorraine Bettner. He lived from about 1901 to 1990, something like that. The book is entitled The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And it covers much more than just the doctrines of predestination. It covers who God is. Really, that book is probably one of the best. If you really, really, really want to know who God has revealed himself to be in the pages of the Holy Bible, that book is as good as any. Lorraine Bettner, LorraineBoettner. The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. It should be must reading for all people from wherever they are in life. Even if they don't believe in God, this will help them get to that place where they can do no other than believe in God. And so Paul's prayer for this church is, the first thing is that they would know who is God. And then he begins to tell them who is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said to the disciples as they were doubting, you know, they said, "Show me the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I been this long with you? And you don't get it? 3 years? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2 to explain exactly who Jesus Christ is. And he is of the same substance and essence of the Father. And so we see in this book a very strong argument for the Trinitarian understanding of who God is in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, forever, past and future, the same one God, though in three separate distinct persons. He's not a modalist God in that one time he appears as the Father and another time as the Son and then yet again as the Spirit. That's not the doctrine of the triunity of God. The doctrine of the triunity of God is that there is one God, but there are three persons in that Godhead of equal substance, co-eternal, and co-substantial in the same substance. And so Paul has great arguments in chapter 2 for that. And then in chapter 3, as we put in a few weeks ago, we went through the first four verses. These are some of my favorite verses in the scripture. Starts out Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, reading from the English Standard Version, which is our pulpit Bible here. I'm not saying it's the best translation. I'm just saying it's the one I chose for the pulpit Bible several years ago. If then, and we pointed out the statement if then, and if in this particular context, the way that it's used here in the Greek text, we could substitute the word since then, because Jesus is, or Paul is stating something that is an indicative statement. If then you have been raised with Christ, that verb raised is in the indicative, which means this is just a statement of fact. It's not open to question. This is something that has been accomplished in your life. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. And in the previous chapter, we talked about how what it is to be baptized in Christ, to be placed into the body of Christ through the expression of faith that God gives us when we are regenerated. We went to Titus chapter 3 to look at that whole process, the order of salvation, and how that plays out in our life. And so having been raised with Christ, and our baptism, our water baptism, is a symbol and a sign of that, even as the communion today is a symbol and a sign of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus when he instituted the new covenant that night before he was taken to be crucified, the last Passover that he had with the disciples on that Passover night. So, since then you have been raised with Christ, and raised means the showing the resurrection of Christ from the dead, talking about our being delivered, and Paul talked about this in Colossians chapter 1, we have been delivered from the bondage and the dominion of sin and death into the kingdom of his light. That's what this raised is talking about. And it prefigures in a end times discussion, an eschatological discussion, remember that word, the doctrine of end times. This word raised prefigures our own resurrection at the end of time. But in this particular context, the primary emphasis is that we have been raised from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light with a new life. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above. Now, that word seek is a verb that's in the imperative mood, which means this is a command of God with all of the strength that any commandment of God has, for example, the Ten Commandments. And we have seen as we go through Paul's letters, Paul is a student of grammar, and the imperative always follows the indicative. In other words, the fact is you have been raised with Christ. That's just a statement of fact. Now, based on that, because of what Jesus Christ has done, there's an imperative that follows that. The imperative is you must seek the things that are above. And it's interesting, the tense of the word raised is an aorist tense. There's a point in time when that happened, but it's an active verb, which means there's still some lingering action going on that you must participate in, and that is to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So when he says above, then he identifies it with the vision of where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So how do we put this in effect in our life in a common way that we can understand? The way that I described it is what Paul is saying in verses 1, 2, and 3 is that our feet are mired in the clay of this world. That's just the truth. As we journey through this world, there's all the stuff of the world that we have to navigate and make our way around. But our vision is way above that. It's kind of like when I got up yesterday morning and looked at the fog that everybody was talking, I think it was yesterday. We live overlooking Tongue Creek. And so as I looked out there, I could see the Dobies and the Mesa, not so much the Mesa because there was two layers of fog. I could not see the road in the valley that heads out toward the dump, and there couldn't see that. The fog was just thick, thick, thick. But I could see the adobes above the fog. Now, this is a picture exactly what our life is. Our feet are mired in the clay and the filth and the scum and the yuck of this world. And we navigate that. But the way we navigate is by focusing our attention. And so, had I needed to, I could have made my way across the valley going through the fog, because I could see above the fog to where I was going. And I can see above the clay and the mire and the yuck of this world, because I know where I'm going. And I want to live my life in such a way that I honor and glorify the God of where I'm going. That's what Paul is saying. If then you've been, since then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of earth. Verse 2. I want to read a couple of notes that I put in my thing here, my text, from Jeffrey Wilson in his New Testament commentaries on verse 2. Since earthly thoughts will never sustain a heavenly walk. Got that? The more likely we are to think about things of this world, the less likely we are to have a heavenly walk. Since earthly thoughts will never sustain a heavenly walk, Paul urges them to so set their mind on things above that the whole of their attitude towards earthly things will be determined by this heavenly orientation. In other words, what is there on earth that I can do and dwell on and participate in that will benefit me in my heavenly vision? And if it won't benefit me, then what's the point of it? What's the point of being stuck there? Continue to work toward that heavenly attitude and heavenly orientation. And in this verse, I also have side notes to Philippians 3:19. Their end is destruction. People without Christ, the people of this world, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. Matthew 6:21. For where your heart, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your treasure down in the valley, in the mud, in the clay, in the mire, or is your treasure where God is? See, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So choose. Choose where your treasure is. Philippians 4:8, when in verse 2, when he says, set your mind on things above. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You want to translate that into a negative? Whatever is not true, whatever is not honorable, whatever is not just, whatever is not pure, whatever is not lovely, whatever is not commendable, whatever is not excellent, whatever is not worthy of praise, stop thinking about those things. You know what that's going to do? What it could do potentially, if you're dead serious about it, that will negate every anxious thought about politics in the world. It will show you that whether you're a diehard Republican or a dead Democrat, because they can still vote, we shouldn't be wasting our time, our mental energies on that. That is completely of this world. And I praise God for godly people who enter the political realm, and I'm not discounting that at all. But for the most of us ordinary folks, the more intense our mind is set on politics, the less intense it's set on that heavenly vision. Now, if you want to debate with me about that, I'll be here all afternoon. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Now, that's another indicative statement. You have died. What exactly is Paul talking about there? In Romans chapter 6, and in earlier in this book, Paul talks about the necessity of us giving up our former life. He says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that those who are born again, when we come to express our faith in Jesus Christ and accept the atonement that was provided to wash us clean, we sang about that, of our sins, when that happens, we are a new creation. The old man, the man that we are in Adam. When Adam sinned because we were in the loins, you and I sinned. That's called original sin. It's passed down, as it were, genetically from one generation to the next. It's not necessarily in the blood, not necessarily in the DNA. It's in the essence of our being, which is separate from our blood and our DNA. But that old man, when we come to faith in Christ, that old man is declared dead by God. That's the indicative statement in verse 3. For you have died. That's a statement of fact. Oswald Chambers, in his little devotional book, actually his wife composed it from his writings after he died, for the reading on June 2nd, if we are haunted by God, nothing else can get in. No cares, no tribulation, no anxieties. In tribulation, misunderstanding, slander, in the midst of all these things, if our life is hid in Christ in God, He will keep us at ease. You know what the flip side of that is? If you're worried about all the things of this world, if you let the mire that our feet are stuck in, if you let that upset your apple cart, then you are not experiencing life in Christ. And guess whose choice that is? That's the imperative following the indicative. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That verb appear is also an indicative statement. It is just a statement of fact. For the born-again person, for the believer in Jesus Christ, Christ is your life. In the realm of the kingdom of God, where God sits and he looks out over his creation, there are certain declarations, if you want to call them that, that God has made. And no, I'm not talking about, you know, other circles that like to say, I decree and I declare. Those have no strength and no effect. It just calms their nerves and makes them think they're doing something when nothing ever changes. But there are declarations of God that are real and true. And for the person who has come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, one declaration of God is, your life is now hidden in Christ. We see that in verses 1, 2, and 3, that your life is hidden with Christ. And when we come to verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The fact is that for the believer in Jesus Christ, when God the Father looks at you, he looks at you through his Jesus-colored lenses because he has imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. It's not that you are righteous in your behavior. It's that you are righteous by imputation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus, he became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become his righteousness. Jesus Christ never sinned. No sin can be attributed to him. But your sin and mine was imputed to him on the cross. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment he bore the sin of the world, and by his death, his crucifixion, he bore the wrath of God against that sin. And in that same instant, because he lived a life of perfect righteousness, both in his humanity and his deity, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you. Not that you are perfectly righteous, but that God sees you as perfectly righteous. That's what he's talking about here. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the guarantee of the resurrection of the born-again person. There is a resurrection unto death that the non-believer will experience in the end of days, eschatologically, when the history of the world is over. There's a resurrection of the righteous to life and a resurrection of the unrighteous to death. Paul here is talking about the fact of our resurrection. Then you also will appear with him in glory. Now we come into today's text. Hooey! Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming, and the editors have put in, taking it from Ephesians chapter 5, on the ungodly. the wrath of God is coming upon you and upon, or not upon you, but upon the ungodly, as it says, for example, in the New King James. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. There's some textual variance there. That's why the ESV doesn't have that same statement, upon the sons of disobedience. Many of the Bibles do. There's textual variance that we won't go into talking about, but that statement was probably taken from Ephesians 5, where the same thing Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, he brings it in. The truth that really matters is that the wrath of God is coming on this world, and you as a believer in Christ are not appointed unto wrath. That doesn't talk about a pre-tribulational rapture. It talks about the wrath of God expressed against the sin that you committed, that wrath was expressed on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the wrath that we are not appointed unto. When Paul says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, that is again the imperative, the commandment that follows the indicative. When Christ, who is your life, appears, that's an indicative. That's just a statement of fact. But because of that statement, because that's true, you have a responsibility before God. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, applying all diligence, or in the ESV, make every effort. Applying all diligence is the New American Standard in 2 Peter 1 verse 5. He says, applying all diligence, or make every effort to add to your faith virtue, and then he goes on through kind of a stairway of fashioning a Christian character. And it's hard work. As a matter of fact, if you decide that you are going to, this is a good day to decide it, because it's the first Sunday of the new year, it's a good day to decide, I will go through the process of the diligence of discipleship. I will be known as a disciple of Christ this year. And by this time next year, there will be measurable results. Something that when our children were young, when we were young, they used to mark on the wall that between now and next year at this time, if God is willing, there will be measurable advancement in my course of the diligence of discipleship. So Paul says then, this is how we do it. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Different translations word that a little differently in verse 5, but they all come to the same point. The members of my body that participate in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. What are those things? The lust of the eyes is simply what the eye sees that says, I want that. The lust of the flesh is simply what the flesh experiences through the five senses and says, I want that. And the boastful pride of life is, I got that all by myself. Look at me. Well, those are the three things and the three areas of life that take us away from Jesus Christ. And so if we are going to put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, and Paul lists just a few of them that we can read here, we don't have to spend a long time talking about them because we're all old enough in this congregation that we understand what this is. Sexual immorality, that's kind of any sexual behavior other than what God appointed in the beginning, one man and one woman. Impurity, that takes it a step further. Passion, evil passion. Passion is right. Passion's okay as long as it's directed toward what God's called us to do. I'm passionate about the ministry. You may be passionate about what God's called you to do. I hope you are. But passion in this context is passion towards evil things and then evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. You ever wondered why God said covetousness is idolatry? It's because that's when you want something more than you want God. And whatever that something is, if it's a particular station in life, it's a particular house, it's a, you know, carpet, whatever it is that takes the place of God, that's idolatry in your life. It could be a standard of living or whatever it is. It's idolatry, and God is not favorable toward the idolatrous. An account of these things, and this certainly is not an exhaustive list, this is just a framework for an outline. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The way that that's written, the tenses there on the wrath of God is coming is gives the indication that it's in part already here. The wrath of God is already here. How do I know that? Because people die. The wrath of God against sin is death. And the wrath of God, as expressed in the life and death of every person, is already here. If you know somebody that hasn't died and never will, with very few exceptions, like Enoch and Elijah, everybody dies. If Jesus tarries, you and I will die. We'll go through that same process many of your friends and family are in now. And that's a small part of the expression of God's wrath against sin. And we can't escape that unless Jesus comes back before we go through that. But even then, in that process of being taken from the earth into the glorious presence of God, these bodies will die and will be given a new body at some point, because this body, corrupted by sin, cannot stand the presence of God. I have to have a new one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has the longest discussion on the resurrection ever. On account of these things, in verse 5, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7, in these two, you too once walked when you were living in them. I usually get here earlier in the morning and I go through the songs myself a couple of times. You know, we've been doing this music this way for a few years because, you know, of lack of live musicians, or at least a lack of live musicians that want to do that, which is fine. We use the software we use, but as those of you who have been here a long time know, I'm a drummer, I'm not a song leader. I like to be back in the back of the stage just pounding my heart out on drums and not standing up here. And especially because I get distracted by things that the Lord has been showing me over the last, and I don't mean showing me in visions. I mean, you know, the Lord talks to us about our past, does he not? If he doesn't talk to you about your past, there's something wrong with your relationship with Jesus. Because he talks to us about our past so that we can correct our tomorrow. And this morning as I was going through the songs before the other ladies showed up, the Lord just laid a couple of things on my heart about when I was young, high school, and some of the people that I just didn't treat them in honorable ways. You probably had similar days in your high school. Maybe you had a person like me in your past that you wished you didn't have in your past. But, you know, praise God, he changes us and he transforms us. And praise God, we have the opportunity to die to our sin and express the life that's now hidden in Christ. And I was thinking about that because Paul says in verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. I'm so glad when Paul writes to the church at Colossae and when he writes to the church at Surface Creek in Austin that we can say, yeah, in those things I once walked. No more. No more. When you were living in them. Those days are long gone, past. Does that mean that I don't sin anymore? No. Doesn't mean that at all. A person would be a fool to say that. Does it mean that it's not possible for me to hurt somebody's feelings today? No, it's not what Paul is saying. It's completely possible for me to hurt somebody's feelings today. But if I will take the writings of Paul expressing the life of Christ, and if I will deal seriously with what the Bible says by taking every thought captive and making it obedient to the purpose of Christ in my life before that thought ever leaves my body, then the chances of me hurting somebody's feelings are slim to none, unless their hurt feelings are coming from the fact that they're actively opposed to God. People who are actively opposed to God are going to be offended by even the things we're talking about today. And that's okay. I don't mind offending people like that, because that's the same type of offense that I suffered that brought me to Christ, and probably you too. You suffered some offensive things on the lips of men and women who were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. And all of us have that past in verse 7. In these you too once walked, and when you were living in them. But now, verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. We go through all of that in the book, The Diligence of Discipleship. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, 30, and 31. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Rather, get rid of all evil. And the same things that he says here to the church in Colossae. Paul now says, but now you must put them all away. In Ephesians, he says, get rid of them. In our society, even in Christian circles, we take somebody who has this underlying temper of anger. They haven't dealt with it yet, or else they try to deal with it in their flesh. It can't be dealt with in the flesh. You have to wound it. You have to kill it. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That stuff has to be crucified, and that's a pretty ugly sight, the crucifixion of who I was. In our culture, and even in the church, I started to say, regarding anger and things like that, we try to learn anger management. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. The Bible knows about anger, get rid of it meant. There's no such thing as anger management. That's like saying, I want to manage my lying. Stop it. Stop lying. That's what he says here. I'm not accusing you guys of that, unless you're a liar. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. You know why he said that? Because the people in that church were lying to each other. Sometimes we use hyperbole with our kids. If I've told you once, I've told you a million times. Okay, that's hyperbole. It's not necessarily a lie when we understand that it's hyperbole. But sometimes we exaggerate. I was out fishing the other day and caught a fish this big. Stop lying to each other. An exaggeration of the truth is a lie. You know, Jesus Christ never did that once. Once, never. Even when he was 4 years old, he never exaggerated. Why? Because he was perfect. He was the expression of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is what he wants of us. But it comes through discipline. Number one thing we have to realize, what is a lie? That's why I say, if you don't know who God is, there's no way you can live to please him. The more you know about him, I mentioned reading the book with Bruce, there's some challenging things in there that tell us more about who God is, and some people get very offended at the person of who God has revealed himself to be in these books in the Bible. And the reason we're offended is because we don't understand, nor do we necessarily want, perfect righteousness in our life. We want people to like us. We want ourselves to be held in high esteem by others. That's a pride, the boastful pride of life. Stop lying to one another, seeing that you have already put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, those who are in Christ are a new creation. What does Paul mean by a new creation? It means that God has given you the instrumentation, the tools, and the ability by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit of God lives in us as believers and has already given us the tools. 2 Peter 1:3, he's already given you everything you need for life and godliness. So the expression of it is here in verse 10, and have put on the new self. That new self looks like Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned, with the ability to live without sin. Now, they spoiled that. And you and I don't have that ability anymore. But by the power of the indwelling, in living Spirit of God, we can approach that. We can become close to that life without sin. But we have to recognize what sin is first. And there's always more room to grow in understanding what is sin. It's a breach of the character of God. So if we don't know who God is, we can't possibly know what sin is. because sin is a breach of his character, a spoiling of his holiness in my life, and the expression of that holiness as I walk my life out. And do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. Look through this section and see how often Paul says, put that off, put this on. It's the talk of changing garments, if you will. Put off the old man, everything that doesn't look like Jesus, and put on the new man. That's what I heard about Michelangelo. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but it is true. I was told this, that somebody asked him when he was doing that great marble statue of David, how do you even know what he looks like? He said, well, simple. I just chisel away everything that doesn't look like him. And it's my responsibility and yours to, in your life, chisel away everything that doesn't look like Jesus Christ. Everything that doesn't look like God. Get rid of it. Put it off. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay, what does renewed in knowledge means? It means start learning new stuff about God. You're not going to do that on Netflix, trust me. I don't have Netflix and I hardly ever watch it because I don't have it. But that's a choice, because I know what? I know that there's nothing on Netflix that's going to teach me who is God. So why waste my time there? Because time is limited. Being renewed in knowledge is the same thing Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye renewed in your mind. So what? So that you might live a life that's pleasing to God. Out with the old, in with the new. You're reading romantic novels? Stop it. You're reading anything that's not conditioning your mind to understand who God is? Stop it. Do you really have that much time to waste? Look at the congregation. We're old. Most of us. You don't have that much time left. Stop wasting it. Thank you, brother. I will smile. You know what? Because older people get to go to heaven sooner, usually, ordinarily. Your time really is limited. I don't care, even Payton, your time is limited, brother. Have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So after the image of its creator quantifies the knowledge that you should be pursuing. Doesn't it? I mean, grammatically, look at that sentence. You figured that out before I did, didn't you? Which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You already figured it out before I said it, just by the structure of the sentence in English, that the image of the creator was the quantity of the knowledge that you're supposed to be gaining. So if you're gaining knowledge that doesn't help you understand who the creator is, why are you wasting your time? You're filling your brain with things that doesn't need to be filled with. That's like me going out there and eating my favorite food, like, you know, chocolate. It's not that healthy for me. Probably why I have all these red spots on my head, because I ate too much chocolate last couple of weeks. Not just chocolate, but sugar. I mean, why do we do that? Why do we torture ourselves with knowledge that's not after the image of the Creator? You say, well, you sound like you're picking on me, Pastor. I'm not picking on you. I'm reading this for me, because I have to challenge myself. What's the knowledge that I'm gaining in the last week or 10 days or 2 weeks or year? Am I reading and learning things that impact my life with Christ beneficially? Now in verse 11, he goes into a great discussion that's also mirrored in Galatians, and God willing, we'll pick up there next week, because I don't even want to open that door unless I have adequate time to discuss it, which is not today. So we're going to close there for right now. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask already Dave and somebody else, Mike, to help with the communion. Would you brothers come up while I close this section in prayer, please? Our Father God in heaven, how I thank you, God, for the challenge that you give us in your word to live a life that's pleasing to you. And we can't do that, Lord, if we're stuck in the way the world thinks and stuck in living the way the world lives. I ask, oh God, that you would help us on this first Sunday of our new year to really consider your word. Consider your claim on our lives. Consider how we might pursue knowledge that is beneficial to us in taking off the old man and putting on the new man, which is a reflection of Christ living in the image that you have created us to be in your own image. I pray, God, you would give us a passion for your holiness, for your perfection, and help us to live expressing the love for one another and for the world that Jesus Christ expressed in his life, that we might see people as distinct and individual creations that you are trying to pour your love into. Father, help us, O God, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.